This is the 47th in our series of studies in soteriology, what the Bible teaches about salvation, and it is the fourth and final in our sub-series entitled The Litmus of Lapsarianism, that big word built on a Latin word that means fall. So we're dealing biblical terms with the fall in the garden in Genesis 3. And we have said that God's logic is accessible to us, at least in part, because he has built us, human beings, so that we operate with a logic that corresponds to his. And so in lapsarianism, we are attempting to use the logic that God has given us to work backwards and think through how God's logic might have planned for the universe and all he does for human beings, particularly with reference to the sequencing of two parts of his plan. And by the way, we've looked at so far four schools of theology, three of them, Arminianism, Amiraldianism, and four-point Calvinism, and then also moderate Calvinism. And we want to underscore again that particularly for Arminianism and Amiraldianism, the logical analysis that we're doing, attempting to analyze those schools of thinking in terms of God's logic, has difficulties because we are attempting to see a logic in systems that are very illogical. And to see a logic that adherents of these systems would probably, for most of them, never carry out themselves, never work on the logic of their system. So we are not really putting words in their mouths, but we are trying to apply a good tool to systems whose adherents may never think in these terms. But we are concentrating particularly, although we look at different other features of God's plan too, we're concentrating particularly on the relationship, logical sequence in God's mind in eternity past of election and the fall. Which comes first in the plan? Turns out to be very, very revealing of God's overall plan and purpose for the universe and for humanity, and his interaction with his created being. So which comes first, election or the fall? It will turn out, and here's a little preview of where we will end up. If we put election first, that means that God's primary concern is to do something with the elect, and everything else in his plan flows from that. Or if as some do, election comes after the fall, then the thinking is that God created a universe into which sin entered at the fall, and then God repairs that by, in part, electing people that he will bring to salvation. So, to say that again, it's very important. If election logically comes first in God's logical planning, if election comes first and then the fall, then his main concern is with the elect. And the rest of what he does with human beings flows from that. The fall comes after election, and we'll see what that place is, what the relationship is. But if we have the other order, the fall comes first and then election, we'll see that that's part of creating a universe that sin enters, and then God is doing a repairing work by electing and saving and so on. But we'll see at the end a very beautiful fact, very beautiful doctrine that comes from all of this. And it has to do with Romans chapter 9, and I'd like you to turn there, please. Romans 9, and starting with verse 19. Romans 9, 19, a chapter that is mostly about reprobation, election to some degree, but mainly about reprobation. But Romans 9, 19, here Paul brings in the potter figure. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us for who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it? In other words, this is an entirely inappropriate question to say, well, if God reprobates, if God judges, then we're just robots. No, Paul doesn't directly answer the question. He says God can do what he wants to do. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? Very important verse for our purposes. One lump of clay, two kinds of pottery in the potter's work, right? But for God, this would be something that starts as singular, and I take it to be humanity, and then he splits that into two types of humanity, and it would be elect and reprobate. And then verse 22, what if God, on the basis of the potter figure, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? So that's one kind of piece of pottery that the potter prepares. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy? That's the other kind of pottery, keeping that figure. One lump, two destinations, one for wrath, one for glory. Object riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. If you have your notes, we stopped at the top of page 12 last time. We'll come back to this passage at the end of our time as we finish this sub-series on the litmus of Lapsarianism. Top of page 12 in your notes, in a real sense, moderate Calvinism. And we've looked at three systems that put election after the fall, all three of them. They are sub-Lapsarian, sub or after the fall. Fall comes first. For the Amaraldian, God had plan A, in which the universe would be perfect forever, but at the fall, God logically, in their system, resorted to plan B, in the logic of their system, where his original plan for the created universe is changed by human sin. And we know that there are two big parts to Amaraldianism, as Amiro thought it up, made it up, that God wants everyone to be saved. That's plan A. And then he sees the fall, realize that not all sinners will respond to the gospel, so he elects a subset of humanity, a subset of the ones Jesus died for, to be recipients of salvation. So both Amaraldianism and moderate Calvinism show a tendency to allow human beings to determine God's plan. This is actually an issue of who is responsible for sin. Apparently, moderate Calvinists are not aware of Gordon Clark's elegant solution, which we looked at last week, and if they are, have chosen to reject it. Moderate Calvinism wants to avoid saying that God caused the fall because they want to avoid saying that God's plan brings about sin. But in reality, and we go back to Clark, God is ultimately glorified in that his plan includes sin, just because he did it that way. He's glorified if there is sin in his plan because everything he does is right. And because in this sense, sin is good, because the plan that includes it glorifies God, and because whatever he does is good. Now let's look at the fourth column of schools of theology, supra-lapsarianism or high Calvinism. There is something called hyper-Calvinism, which we'll study in a future, at a future time. That's not the same thing as high Calvinism. People get them confused. High Calvinism as opposed to low or moderate Calvinism. The moderate Calvinist and the high Calvinist agree that God's logical placement of election precedes the position of the cross in the sequence, with the result that the cross provides salvation only for the elect. They're both biblical in this. But comparison of the two columns reveals that there are significant differences between the moderate Calvinist and the high Calvinist. Here's the chart once again. So look at the last two columns. The second and third sections or lines here, you see that the moderate Calvinist, by the way, most Calvinists fall into this school. Moderate Calvinist says, well, create the universe. God's plan was to create the universe, then permit the fall. And the plan includes the fall, but it's only by permission, by allowance. And then after the fall is election. So this is election is sub the fall or after the fall. Those are the three key things: universe, fall, and election. Notice in the last column, in the supra, or above, or election coming above or before the fall, election comes first, then God creates the universe, and then he plans for the fall. Those are the three most important things in the sequencing. So let's think about election before the fall with regard to these two schools, particularly high Calvinism. The first significant difference between those last two columns lies in what we might call the degree of sovereignty involved in the fall. We've seen that the moderate Calvinist says that God planned to permit the fall to occur before his selection of people that he would bless and condemn. But the high Calvinist says that God planned for the step of selection for the two futures, election or reprobation, before he planned for the fall. So the identity of the elect and the reprobate is of utmost concern for God in his logical sequencing. For the high Calvinist, God is sovereign over the fall, and selection for reprobation and election does not come as a consequence of the fall. I like to think of, if election comes logically after the fall, it's a repairing work. It's a fixing of things. Fall comes, even in moderate Calvinism, God did not cause it. His plan permits it. How can that be? If you think the way Clark thinks, you'll see that that's impossible. God plans to allow something. Well, he planned for it to come to pass. But they would say God planned to allow for the fall, and then he elects. So that electing is a repair of what happens at the fall. The moderate Calvinist is an infra or sub-lapsarian in terms of the logical steps. He believes that logically God planned for the two sets of people, reprobate election, by election and reprobation, after he planned to allow for the fall. The high Calvinist believes that logically God planned for the two sets before he planned for the fall. So God plans for two sets, election and reprobation, and then he plans for the fall, and then the cross, and so on. And the fall is not a... he's not repairing anything for the elect because after the fall, because he's already elected, and the fall will be part of what he is doing with the elect. And so there's a significant difference between the two positions because of this. Since I've concluded, as we saw earlier in this study, that God can bring about the fall and not be an evil God, as we saw in Clark, then the moderate Calvinist insistence that God only planned to permit the fall need not be accepted, and the sequence of fall before election should be rejected also. Recall also that the moderate Calvinist or infra or sub-lapsarian sees God's act of reprobation as based on human sinfulness. We spent time on this in Romans when we taught Romans 9 in the study a while ago. How much was God involved with choosing the reprobate, and what basis does he have for causing people to be reprobate? Is it their sin, or is it simply his own sovereign choice? Is it judicial, their sin, he's judging them, or is it a sovereign choice? For the moderate Calvinist, the fall has to occur before the election and reprobation. So, election, sub to the fall. But if it is false that reprobation is based on human sinfulness, then the high Calvinist sequence of reprobation before the entrance of human sinfulness is the correct order of these decrees. Paul's presentation of Pharaoh in Romans 9 shows that God condemned Pharaoh not as a judicial act for something that he had done, but as a sovereign act simply because he wanted to condemn Pharaoh. Same thing with Esau. Thus, the high Calvinist position that election and reprobation come before the fall is correct. It fits with Pharaoh. In other words, the moderate Calvinist has to have a fall first in order for God to have a basis for condemnation for the reprobate. Since Paul's interpretation of the account of Pharaoh shows that God condemned him without reference to what he did, same as with Esau, and since Romans 9 deals with the state and future of individuals, then the moderate Calvinist is wrong in this. Let's think about the order of creation and election. We just looked at election in the fall. How about creation of the universe and election? Which would come first? Another significant difference, and revealed by the sequencing of our litmus of lapsarianism, concerns the logical place in God's mind of the creation of the universe. Why did he create the universe? What's its relation to election and the fall? For the moderate Calvinist, God's ultimate purpose is apparently to create a sinless universe. So you'll notice on the chart then that creating the universe comes first for the logical features of God's plan for the moderate Calvinist. God then allows sin to disturb this situation, and the provision and application of salvation follow. The superlapsarian high Calvinist, however, says that God's ultimate purpose is to glorify himself through bringing the elect to glory, and as seen in the potter figure, to glorify himself through the creation and the condemnation of the reprobate. The creation of the universe is only a means to accomplishing the potter's, capital P, purposes. This also relates to the issue of what God is doing in history today. If his original intention was to have an earth and physical universe for humans to enjoy, one that would bring him glory, then it's likely that since the fall he'd be working to improve the earth and bring it back to that condition. The Bible would include lots of teaching on restore the earth, bring it back. That's what I'm concerned about. I want the universe to be rid of sin. Make that happen. That's not what we find in Scripture. So movements and schools of thinking that see culture as a vehicle for God's redeeming the earth may have this philosophy at their heart, and thus in some cases are an outworking of moderate Calvinism. The superlapsarianism, on the other hand, sees God's purpose as mainly redeeming the elect and bearing with the reprobate. That's Romans 9 again. What if God? The earth is only a stage for the outworking of these purposes. High Calvinism is thus election and reprobation centered, and that's at the top of the logical sequence. It's important that we understand that the claims of superlapsarianism that I presented here are simply restatements of what we've already seen from careful interpretation to be in the text of Scripture, particularly Romans 9. The potter figure, the sovereign control of Pharaoh's actions, and God's resulting condemnation of Pharaoh, along with the equal ultimacy of both Jacob and Esau as elect and reprobate individuals, all argue for at least the logical sequence of high Calvinism, superlapsarianism. I'm aware that most Calvinists are and have been infralapsarianism, sublapsarian, moderate Calvinist. Few well-known Christians have been high Calvinists, superlapsarians. There are some from centuries past, Theodore Beza, John Gill, William Twissa, but in more recent times, Gerhardus Voss, A.W. Pink, 20th century, I think he was a Baptist, Abraham Kuyper, Reformed, and in my view, actually John Calvin, although many disagree with this. Here's some words of Calvinism that I think show dual ultimacy, God judging and sovereign judgment, sovereign reprobation in keeping with Romans 9 and the potter figure. Here are some words of Calvin, and I think they show that he was a high Calvinist because the reprobate are treated the same as the elect in terms of his planning for them. Every man, therefore, Calvin said, being created for one or the other of these ends. We say, Calvin says, he is predestinated either to life or to death. So certainly he's thinking in terms of Romans 9, but he says the reprobate and the elect are created for one or the other of these ends. That's sovereign reprobation. The elect chosen sovereignly and the reprobate chosen for their future sovereignly also, not judicially, being created for one or the other of these ends. That's consistent with high Calvinism. My studies have convinced me that the Bible presents what high Calvinism or superlapsarianism holds to. In addition, I've been persuaded of the validity of Robert Raymond's presentation in his Systematic Theology of what he calls consistent superlapsarianism, an improvement over traditional superlapsarianism, which he calls inconsistent. It appears to me that Raymond has utilized the formulations of Herman Hoeksema and Gordon Clark. Hoeksema is Dutch Reformed, and Gordon Clark was Presbyterian. Raymond argues that when we plan to do one or more things, we logically start with the ultimate goal and provide in order the steps necessary to reach that goal. He points out that both the infralapsarian And inconsistent supralapsarian orders do not proceed this way. So this is a new way of looking at, a different way of looking at God's logic. In the sequence of such steps, there is a cause and effect relationship, with each successive step being the cause or enablement of the preceding step, which is an effect. Raymond gives the everyday example of a person's having the goal of buying a car. In order to buy the car, he must get a loan. In order to get a loan, he must know what the price will be. In order to know what the price will be, he must first go to the dealership and select the vehicle that he wants. In order to go to the dealership, he has to first leave home, and in order to leave home, he must first get out of bed, etc. Notice that we could legitimately insert many more steps in this sequence. He eats a good meal, he starts his car, he walks into the dealership, and so on. But here are the basic parts of the sequence. So if the goal is to, if a person's goal is to buy a car, what are the means to that? How does he bring that about? Well, he has to get a loan, which requires first getting the price, which requires selecting a vehicle, which requires going to the dealer to get the price, which requires leaving home, which requires getting out of bed, and so on. In this sequence, each step provides a means to the accomplishment of the preceding step, getting out of bed. So we work, you start at the bottom and go up. Getting out of bed enables him to get to the dealership, which in turn enables him to get the price, which makes it possible, enables him for to get the right loan, which enables him to meet the goal of buying car. So notice that the buyer will then actually carry out the steps in the inverse order of his planning. He carries these out in space and time by first getting out of bed, which makes it possible to leave home, which makes it possible to go to the dealer, which makes it possible to select a vehicle, and that makes it possible to get the price, which makes it possible to get a loan, which enables him to reach the goal of buying a car. Right? So his plan starts with his goal. What's my goal? Buy a car. How do I get there? Well, I have to get a loan, and I get the price, and I get the vehicle. Okay, that's his plan, but the plan is actually carried out in the opposite order. You reverse the order to carry out the plan. Now we're going to apply this to God's work. Here's where it gets harder. So far, I think this is a great illustration, and I think he's right. Let's try to apply it to God's logic. Raymond argues that God's logic must be like this and can be represented in a similar way. That is, with something requiring something else or something resulting in something else. So Raymond starts by saying that God has the goal of glorifying himself through electing and blessing or reprobating human beings. He says that's God's highest goal. What does that remind you of? A passage we read a few minutes ago, doesn't it? God's goal is like the potter who takes one lump of clay and makes two things and only two out of it. God is the potter in that section of Romans 9, and out of the concept of humanity and his logical plan, he makes two varieties, one elect, one reprobate, and that glorifies him, Romans 9 says, right? Doing it that way glorifies him. So this is, Raymond takes this to be God's ultimate purpose for the universe. And I think Raymond's absolutely right. So here's how it would work, that kind of sequencing with buying a car. Here's how it might work for God's plan for the universe. So here's Raymond's set of steps. This is from his theology. In order to glorify himself through election, that's his ultimate goal. How's he get there? He's going to apply blessing to the elect and non-blessing to eternal loss to the reprobate. He's going to glorify himself that way. That's Romans 9. You can't argue with that. Well, how's he get there? Well, he's going to redeem the sinners. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, right? When the objects of his mercy see what he's done, that they are not reprobate, that the potter made them for blessing, they glorify God, right? Okay. Now, to redeem sinners, he has to have them fall in Adam. And in order for that to happen, Adam has to be the head of a race, Romans 5. And in order for that to happen, God has to make Adam holy, but able to sin. And this requires that to create Adam, he's got a place for him, he creates the universe. So that would be the logical steps in his plan, starting with his goal of glorifying himself. This is from Raymond, and I think he's right. Now, there'd be other steps in there too, but these are the basic ones. Now, how does that unfold in space and time? Well, as we saw with buying the car, you reverse the order. So we'll start at the bottom, right? God has to create the universe in space and time. And by the way, before that, God elects. We'll come to that later. So God elects, then he creates the universe, space and time, Genesis 3. He makes Adam, right? Genesis 1 and 2. He says that this man he's just made is going to be head of the race, Romans 5. And then Romans 3, he brings about the fall. And then to fix that, Christ redeems sinners, and that enables him in space and time to apply blessing to the elect by saving them. I think this is really fantastic insight. When I first saw it, I thought, this is really a great observation. I don't know if Raymond came up with it himself, or God adapted it, or saw it from someplace else, but I think it really works. However, I think there's something missing here. It seems to me that Raymond has not separated the step of electing from his goal. He does not actually have election as a step, which I think he should. And I'll add it in this sequence, changing the steps slightly. So if God's ultimate goal is to glorify himself, that requires blessing the elect, Romans 9. But this in turn requires that Christ redeems sinners, so he can have something to bless him with, right? And this requires that everyone fell in Adam. You got to have the sinners, right, to bless them. And this requires that Adam is first made in head of a race, so everybody will be included in Adam. But first, Adam's got to be created. You got to get an Adam into the universe somehow. But he's able to sin. And this requires that, well, if there's an Adam, that you need to be head of a race and then to fall, so that redemption is necessary, so that you can apply blessing to the elect. God first has to create the universe, place for this Adam guy, and other human beings to be the subjects of election, and this requires that, and this is before space and time, in eternity past, God elects some, so that he has some that he can, that can be the subjects of election. Now, how would this work out in space and time? And I'll just give you a few lines, because you just have to flip what we just saw and flip it upside down, right? So, before space and time, God would elect. Well, that's Roman, that's Ephesians 1, in eternity past, right? And then God, this is the outworking in space and time. He creates the universe, right? He creates Adam, and then you can just work up that previous list from bottom to top. But I'm going to take this a step further and suggest that we think of God's overall plan as involving a rescue. Isn't that in Romans 9? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Objects of mercy. Everybody needs, all of them, reprobate and elect, are in the same condition. They're objects of the fall, right? So what's God doing? Well, in providing salvation for the elect, he's rescuing some. He's rescuing the vessels of mercy. God determines, first of all, then, that he will glorify himself by rescuing living beings from a disaster of some kind. Those who are rescued will then praise him for the rescue. Again, that's Romans 9, vessels of mercy. If you're a vessel of mercy, you should be praising God that you got rescued and did not continue down the path of eternal separation from God. So here's a layout where I put that rescue idea next to my modification of Robert Raymond's sequence. So God will glorify himself by rescuing some, and this requires that he will ultimately apply blessing to the elect. But this requires that he redeems the elect sinners. This requires that everyone falls in Adam. This requires that Adam is made the head of a race. And this requires that Adam is created holy but able to sin. This requires, well, Adam has a place, has to have a place to live, so God makes the universe, and in eternity past he carries out election. Now, in space and time, here's how these things would work out. And even before time, God, you can add to your notes, he elects and he reprobates eternity past. Then he creates the universe. Now we're in space and time. This is the biblical flow. This is biblical history. He creates the universe. He creates Adam in holiness, but able to sin. And he makes Adam head of the race. Romans 5, he has everyone fall in Adam. He has Christ redeem, elect sinners, the vessels of mercy, and he has the Holy Spirit call sinners in space and time. And then he reaches the goal, which is to glorify himself through all of these preceding steps. So I have great appreciation for Robert Raymond's approach. I hope that my modification of it is seen as a respectful suggestion of a possible improvement. He does not know my words because he has been with the Lord for several years now. But even without my modification, I believe that Raymond's approach provides a much more satisfying representation of the logical elements in God's mind as far as we can discern them, and a much greater insight into the purposes of God than either the moderate Calvinist infralapsarian representation or the classical high Calvinist representation. Now let's wrap this up. And think in terms, please, of the potter figure. One lump, two pieces, crafts two pieces from the lump in context, that is, elect and reprobate. They're vessels headed for destruction and vessels that receive mercy. So if the potter figure provides at least part of the biblical basis for this kind of approach, analyzing through lapsarianism, then I think that there's something even more significant than what we have seen already. In Paul's description, the potter starts with one lump and envisions two classes of beings, those who enjoy him and those who will not. The means of bringing them to enjoy him, rescuing them from the fall, is actually a subsequent logical step. The most important and highest goal of God is to have living beings who are like himself. Isn't that 1 John 3? When we see him, we'll be like him. He's changing the elect to be like Christ, with an intelligence and will and logical capability, individuals who will enjoy him for all eternity. That's God's highest purpose. The Bible tells us those God has called to praise him, I'm sorry, the Bible tells us those God has called to Christ to praise him for rescuing them from sin, vessels of mercy. But the Bible also tells us that it's essential that we praise God for who he is in himself. And in a sense, this is more important to praise God for who he is than what he does for us. It's a higher and more fitting activity for the Christian to praise God for who he is. I believe that in the potter figure, we have this higher goal. God envisions and carries out the whole creation and salvation sequence in order to have living beings who will for all eternity enjoy him for who he is and who will grow in their knowledge of him. If superlapsarianism helps us to understand this, then it's a very valuable position to hold. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for what you've shown us of your purposes for the universe and human beings. Indeed, we cannot conceive of any higher purpose on your part than to bring about your glory in the minds and hearts of the elect. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have given us this privilege to know you and to thank you and to show our appreciation to you. Thank you for these scriptures and for the opportunity to study your word. In Jesus' name.